Good evening. How are you all doing? Doing pretty good tonight? You guys awake? It's Wednesday. Hump day, as we say. It's the middle of the week, and that's why we all get together. We all need a bit of refreshing. And what better to refresh us than the Word of God? Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, well, tonight we're going to be in Exodus 18, so I hope you brought your Bibles, because we're going to be reading it. So it'd be awkward if you don't have one. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some available in the back. Feel free to grab one in a language of your choosing. And before we get into God's Word, let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we've come here tonight to hear from you. Lord, we want to study your Word. We want to know it. We want to apply it to our lives. Lord, we want to honor you in the way that we live our lives. And Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would be here today, instructing us as we would read, that far more important than what I would say tonight is what you would speak into the hearts of each person who came here tonight. And so, Lord, just meet us where we're at, instruct us in what you want us to know, and help us to apply it in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we, like I said, we are in Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18 is probably not as exciting as some of the chapters we've had before. We've been doing all kinds of fun stuff. There were pillars of fire, clouds of smoke, Egyptians getting thrown into the Dead Sea. There was water from a rock, bitter waters turned sweet, just all sorts of events taking place. And now, and then also, the Amalekites came out of nowhere and attacked the Israelites, so we had a little war already. And so things have been pretty nonstop for the Israelites these last few weeks as we've been studying through Exodus. And so now we get a little break, just a short, tiny break before some amazing stuff is about to happen. And so that brings us to chapter 18, this little break here. We remember from chapter 17 that the Israelites had camped at a mountain called Horeb. This is the same Horeb where Moses first met with the Lord, but we'll get to that a little bit later. Let's start into verse 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So who was Jethro? I think he was Moses' father-in-law, because it says it like 18 times in just these like first six verses. So Jethro was a priest of Midian. We first met him back in Exodus chapter 3, I think. He was just a priest. We don't know too much about Jethro, what he believed, what kind of priest he was. We know that he was a shepherd. He had seven daughters who were shepherdesses. And Moses came in and saved the day like a good superhero, defended the honor of Jethro and his daughters. Jethro became friends with Moses, and then Moses married one of his daughters, and then Moses became a shepherd himself for 40 years. So by the time we reach this point in Scripture, Moses is 80 years old. He is old, right? Most people would say, Moses, it's about time for you to retire. Right? You've had a long life, 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, 40 years in the wilderness. You had a good long life. Time to rest. Not so. God's like, now's the perfect time to get Moses and make him do a ton of work. So you never know with God. Sometimes God has other plans for you. So Moses and Jethro are probably both very old. Sometimes when you read through Exodus, you kind of get the feeling that Moses is kind of one of those kind of grumpy old guys. You ever met a grumpy old guy? They just say whatever comes to their mind. They don't have any filters. They don't hold back. If they think it, they say it. They're not afraid of offending anybody. And Moses was that way, and maybe that's why God used him, right? God needed someone like Moses who was just going to say exactly what's going on. When you're sinning, you're sinning. When you're doing good, you're doing good. And Moses will let you know one way or the other. He was an honest man. Now, Zipporah, Moses' wife, is mentioned only a couple times earlier when they first get married. And then later on, we see this passage where Moses kind of forgot to circumcise his son. And for the Israelites, this was a big crime, right? You're not supposed, on the eighth day, you circumcise that boy. That was the way that the Hebrews did it. And it said that the Lord came out to kill Moses. And Zipporah, realizing what happened, circumcised her son and threw the circumcision at Moses' feet and said, you are a bridegroom of blood. So not a whole lot of positive things between their marriage relationship. So just know that if sometimes things are a little difficult in your marriage, at least that didn't happen. Right? Things could be far worse. Now, it's not that they had a bad marriage, but certainly Moses was not a perfect man. And that's one thing to remember when reading through Exodus. Moses is the leader of Israel. He's God's anointed leader. But he's not perfect. He's not a perfect man. He's just a man. He was raised up in the house of Pharaoh. That was God's plan. He wanted him to be educated. He sent him out into the wilderness. That was God's plan. He wanted him to learn to be a shepherd, to be able to lead animals that don't think and don't listen. Right? So really good practice if you want to serve in church. Go get a pet that doesn't listen to you. Get like a cat. And then maybe get 5 cats. Practice with those, and then you can come to church and serve in ministry, and it'll be the same thing, because people at church don't listen. I don't know if you've noticed yet, but the church isn't perfect, and we'll talk a little more about that later as well. Now, I will say, God declares us perfect. Jesus makes us perfect in the eyes of the Father, but he had to do a work in order for that to happen. You naturally were not just perfect and cute. God had to do a lot of work to get you to that place in terms of his family. Okay, so what's interesting is that this is the first time that we hear about Moses having a second son. The first son was Gershom. It literally means stranger or exile, somebody who's been kicked out. And so, terrible name for a boy. I have no idea why Moses thought, you know what, I'm just going to call you foreigner. Right? You're never going to be at home here. This isn't your place. Maybe he knew something. I don't know. But the next son he names Eliezer, and he says specifically why. It's because God had delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh, which means that Eliezer was probably born sometime around the plagues, because that hadn't happened yet. It's very possible that that baby didn't even have a name yet, and the first time Moses sees this baby, he gives him that name, which is pretty amazing if you think about it, right? Because the first thing out of Moses' lips is, I'm going to name this boy, God is my help. God has delivered me. And it's important in our lives to remember to always give God the praise. And this is a pattern that you're going to see with Moses as we continue reading. Verse 7, it says, so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And this is important. Number one, something to notice here. Moses is not too good to honor his father-in-law. He does not think he's too special now. Well, now I'm the leader of a nation, so he should bow down to me. No. Moses understood that being the leader of Israel was a job. It's a calling. But it doesn't make you special. It gave him authority, yes. And there's a certain respect that needs to be given to authority. But it doesn't erase all of our other relationships. It doesn't mean that if you become a pastor of a church or a deacon at a church or an elder at a church, that somehow people need to kiss your feet. In fact, it's the opposite, right? Jesus taught us that the first will be last and the last will be first. And he demonstrated this on the night that he was betrayed. He washed his disciples' feet. That is what a servant does. And if that's not what you want to do, then don't serve. Because that's a qualification. That is a requirement in order to serve in God's church, is to love your neighbor more than yourself, to be willing to serve humbly. You know, they say everyone wants to be a servant until they treat you like a servant. And this is true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. There's times where somebody will offend you, and because you're a servant, you just bite your tongue. You don't say anything. You don't give an answer, right? Jesus was this way. When he stood before Herod, he didn't say a word. He didn't defend himself. He didn't attack. He didn't lash out. He didn't call down angels to destroy. He could have done all those things, and he would have been justified if he had. But he came to be a sacrifice. And this is true in our lives as well. When you're in the church and you're serving, you're sacrificing your time, you're sacrificing a part of your life, not for the people, although it is to their benefit, but to the Lord. You're serving the Lord, not men. And this is a very important distinction, because you may never get any praise or recognition from men. You know, there's this interesting thing in a lot of workplaces where people will bring a little bowl of candy or some snacks. And if you bring it every day, at first people are very grateful. And after a little bit of time, people start to expect it. And then when the little bowl of food or snacks disappears, people say, "Hey, what happened to the snacks?" As though you owe them the snacks. But that's the human nature. That's how people think. And it's true in the church as well, right? People are used to really good worship sets. They're used to a pastor teaching. They're used to someone being able to counsel them whenever. And suddenly, if something goes even a little bit wrong, that's the worst church in the world. I'm never going back, right? There's a lot of people who are takers in the church. And that's okay, right? When you're a baby Christian, you take just like a baby takes. Babies are selfish. I don't know if you ever met a baby, but babies are the most selfish people I've ever met. All they want, all they do is want and take and take and take. They never give anything in return. They never even say thank you. They're always thirsty, always hungry, always taking. And it's the same way with baby believers, right? Paul, at one point writing to one of the churches, says, "You guys are still drinking the milk. You guys don't even get the gospel, but at this point in your walk with the Lord, you should all be teachers by now." In other words, you should be givers, not takers, but you're still taking. And so this is an important thing within the church to recognize that that's the reality. The church is full of babies. And if you don't want to be a babysitter, again, probably not a good idea to serve in the church. Now, I know some of you are thinking, "Wait, am I the baby?" That's between you and the Lord. Now, something else Moses does, he tells his father-in-law everything that happened. Everything. Not just the good things. He tells them about the bad things as well. All the hardships they faced. Now, there's this really weird belief in the church that if you become a Christian, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Has anyone ever found this to be true? Raise a hand. You became a Christian and then all your problems were solved and nothing bad ever happened ever again. Yeah, that's zero of you, right? Bad stuff keeps happening. In Scripture, it says that when we become followers of Jesus, we get a peace that surpasses all understanding. When you have an absence of conflict in your life, when there's nothing going wrong and you have peace, everyone can understand that. That is not something that's beyond understanding. I understand that if nothing wrong is happening, that you're happy. The peace that's beyond understanding is, how is it that a Christian can have peace when the worst things are happening? How can you be at peace? How can you say, "God knows my future, I'm not going to worry"? How can you just stand there when everything is in chaos all around you and still praise God? And if you want a good example of someone like that, read the book of Job. Right, there was a man who had a peace beyond understanding. He just trusted in God. All his friends came and basically attacked him, attacked his character, told him that he must be sinning, he must be doing something wrong, God's abandoned him, and he's like, "No, I don't know what's going on, I just know God's righteous," right? So, it's the same with us. When we talk to other people, about what God's doing in our life, we need to tell people about everything that God is doing in our life. And I know some of you say, well, should I be putting my troubles on Facebook? No, I wouldn't go that far, right? Don't go on Facebook and start putting out all your business. I don't think that's wise, because you don't know who's on Facebook reading, doing whatever. But what I will say is that don't live your life as though Facebook were the reality. When you talk to other Christians, be real with them. Tell them what's happening. Have them pray for you. Let them know when God has delivered you, right? If you never tell anyone that something bad happens, then how can you tell them later on when God delivered you from the bad thing? Right? You won't have an opportunity. And Moses told him everything. He said, look, we were there. Pharaoh wouldn't let us go. He did this to us. He made us work even twice as hard. And then there was the death of the firstborn. There was the death of the animals. There was all these crazy things going on. He told him everything. And this is important because Jethro says, I heard about what happened in Egypt. But now he wants to hear it directly from Moses. Non-believers in this world hear all sorts of things about Christians. They hear all sorts of things. That some of them are crazy and doing weird stuff. That some of them are able to have tremendous amounts of faith in adversity. And this is all great. But to them, that's like reading a storybook. Maybe it's real, maybe it's not. I don't know. I've never met these people. Until they meet you. And when they meet you, they want to hear from you what God is doing in your life. A lot of people think that your testimony is a story about how you came to faith. How you came to faith. They'll tell these stories. Oh, a long time ago, I was a murderer. I murdered 10 people every night. And 12 on holidays. And then one day, the Lord came into my life, and now I'm just a boring person, and every morning I just eat cornflakes, and that's my life now, right? And I don't know. I mean, maybe that's your story. But honestly, what people want to hear is, what's happened every day in your life since that day? Right? The story that people think is their testimony is really the story of how they came to faith. That's the beginning of your story, not the end of your story. The end of your story comes when you depart from this world to be with the Lord. The story they want to hear is, what is God doing in your life this week? Now, I will say there's a benefit also to the believer to tell these stories. Now, I don't know about you, but I have really bad memory. I would say people in general, and I'm not trying to pick on anyone in particular, this is general, but generally we're stupid. We don't remember things. I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. And so the only way that you're going to remember things is to keep repeating them over and over and over and over so that you cannot forget. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but this is what we do when we sing our worship songs to the Lord. How Jesus went to the cross. How he walks with us every single day. How in bad times he's with us. How in good times he's with us. How God is faithful. We repeat these songs over and over and over. Why? Why do we do that? Well, first of all, because God really did those things and he deserves the praise for those things. But also, it's for us so that we don't forget. Why do we come to church on Sunday and Wednesday? To hear stories we already know. Because after a while, the memory gets a little fuzzy, a little foggy. And we need to be reminded that God's word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that the things that we read about today are applicable into our lives right now. That we can take Exodus 18 and apply it to our lives today. It's not theoretical. It's something I can do right now. You can go right now and go share Jesus with somebody, even another believer. This is what Jesus is doing in my life today. This is what he did last week. And just repeat the story. One of the things that my wife and I like to do is to just sit in bed at nighttime and talk about how the Lord has been with us these last 11 years of our marriage. We do it pretty regularly. We'll just sit there and say, hey, you remember when we thought this was happening, but then this happened instead? Or do you remember that one time that we got delayed for a season, but then when we arrived at the next place, it turned out to be perfect timing? And at the time, we thought, oh, this is bad. But now looking back, we realize God's hand was in it the whole time. And we need to remind ourselves, because we know it, she knows it, I know it, but we need to remind each other that God has never left us. He's never forsaken us. He's always been with us every step of the way. And so it's good for us to remind ourselves by praising God in the presence of others. Verse 9, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. You never know how your testimony is going to affect someone else's life. You're not responsible for the effect. That's God's job. You're responsible for your part. Your part is to tell people what God is doing. God's job is to then take those stories that you're telling people and to change lives with it. And because of that, we see Jethro here listen to Moses tell this story about the Ten Commandments, or about the Ten Plagues, about the pillar of fire and smoke, about the Red Sea crossing, about the water at Marah, about the manna from heaven, about the war with the Amalekites, about the water from the stone. And he blesses the Lord. He praises God. Was Jethro already a believer in God? We don't know. We know he was a priest of Midian. We know that his other name is Reuel, which means friend of God. Was he a friend of the true God or the friend of a false God? We don't know. Was he a polytheist? Did he believe in multiple gods? Did he think there were like a lot of lesser gods, but then there was the true God on top of them and he ruled over them? We don't know what Jethro's theology was. We don't know how Jethro's theology might have changed as a result of this story. But what we do know is that in this moment, after hearing this story, he praises God. He blesses the Lord. And he declares, the Lord is greater. Now I know the Lord is greater than all of the gods of the Egyptians. He's greater than all these other gods. Maybe he converted that day. Maybe he converted 10 years from now. Maybe he never converted. I have no idea what Jethro really understood. Because this story is not about Jethro. This story is about Moses. And Moses told the truth about God, and it provoked this reaction from Jethro. Now, what's interesting, verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Jethro did know how to do one thing. He knew how to party. He knew how to party. He was a priest. And I think this is something that believers sometimes forget. Our fellowship with God is a party. Now, there's two components here, right? There were burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are offerings that you bring to the Lord because of your sin. You set it on fire and the whole thing burns. That means there's not any crumbs or leftover at all. It's completely consumed. It is a sacrifice for your sin. Thank you. But it also says that there were other sacrifices. And what that means is that these are fellowship offerings. Now that the sin has been dealt with, I have fellowship with God. And so to the mind of the ancients, they would cook these barbecues. They would just go outside, light a fire, throw some meat onto it, and it would smell really good. It would smell really, and that was the point. They wanted that smell to go up to heaven. They wanted God to be part of their party. That was as close to heaven as they can get in the Old Testament. To just send smoke up to the Lord and say, God, you're welcome here. Until the Lord came down into the tabernacle. First into the tabernacle of the Israelites as they moved through the wilderness, then to the temple built by Solomon, and ultimately into the tabernacle of flesh that was Jesus. Because we all recognize it's not enough for God to be distant. He needs to be near. And he knew that. So he came. Because we wanted fellowship with him, he comes down and has fellowship with us. And so it should be no less of a party when believers get together in the presence of God, with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, surrounded by others who love and are loved by God. Every time believers should get together, there should be a party. It should feel like a party. And if it's not, you need to be more interesting. You need to cook some barbecue or something. I don't know. Make a meal. Whatever it is that you can do, and celebrate that you are a child of God and so is your friend, and just enjoy that time of fellowship. I know a lot of times people think in the church, well, now that I'm a believer, I should start serving. By all means, serve, right? If you feel like God is calling you to serve, serve. We desperately need volunteers across every ministry, I think. But really, the most important thing in this life is the strength of your relationship with God. And that relationship is like a garden. If you don't pay any attention to it, it starts to wither and fade. But if you water it, you feed it, you prune it, you take care of it through prayer, through the reading of God's word, through fellowship, by remembering what God has done, by praying for God to deliver you in the future, by praising God, by worshiping God, then it will grow into a beautiful garden and it will bear fruit. And so Jethro didn't know a lot, but he brought animals with him. He said, I heard about what happened in Egypt and I came to party. He brought the burnt offering. He brought the sacrifices. And it says that all the elders came together and they broke bread and ate together. That is a beautiful story. That's how it should be. We have a men's prayer breakfast. It's a party. We literally hold this party regularly. I can't go because I go to sleep right before it starts. I work night schedule, in case you guys don't know. I've only been awake for like 3 hours. This is my morning right now. So by the time Ben's prayer breakfast happens, I'm already, like, I just got to bed. But the rest of you, unless you're working or you have some other excuse, you really should go. You should spend that time and get together and have that party. And if you don't think of anything else to talk about, then remember to just praise God for the things he's already done. Okay, now we're moving to the second half of this story. Verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. You don't have to go very far back, all the way back in Genesis. God made Adam, looked at him and said, it is not good for a man to be alone. It's not good. I don't know if you know this, but humans are social creatures. Even introverted people are social creatures. They just like fewer people at a time. Right? They don't like the big group, but they like one or two really good friends visiting one at a time. But you were not made to be alone. And Jethro is just pointing out the obvious to Moses. You sit alone. You do all the work. And this is not good. Why do you do it? He says, well, I have a problem. My problem is that everyone wants to hear about God from me. This is still a problem to this day. A lot of people think that their pastor is their teacher. That's not biblical. Yes, there are teachers in the church, but the Bible tells us, don't call anyone father because there is one who is your father. And this is our God in heaven. Don't call anyone teacher because there is one who is your teacher. And this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. Now, it's true when you're a baby believer, you need teachers. You need somebody to tell you something because sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes you have a worldly mindset still and it's difficult to understand the Word of God and you need a little bit of help. But there does come a point where you begin to read God's word and God himself is your teacher. He instructs you. Does that mean you can just stop coming to church? No. It means that when you come to church on a Sunday or a Wednesday, you are hearing what you already know, being reminded of the truth. And again, we're stupid, so we need reminders. It's good for your spiritual health to come in and be reminded of God's truth. But it's also okay to come and serve. There's a lot of people who don't get to hear the sermon because they're out in the back teaching the children. There's people who are out front doing security or welcoming people, and they miss certain parts of the church experience. And that's okay, right? Because though the pastor teaches, your teacher is God. And you should not be relying. Actually, you know, if you taught a chapter a week from the pulpit, and that was the only Bible that you read, it would take over 30 years to go through the whole Bible. I don't know if you know, but that's really slow. If you come on Sunday and Wednesday, it's only 15 years. That's still not fast enough. You should be reading your Bible regularly. Every day, you should sit down and read something in your Bible. Some people, they have a thing where every day they just read a chapter of the Proverbs. Or maybe they'll read a proverb and a psalm. Or maybe they'll just, you know, spend an afternoon reading a gospel. Right? You should make time. It's important to make time with the Lord. Right? Because you say, I'm a Christian. I have taken the name of Christ upon myself. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. Imagine if you had a married couple and you went up to the husband and said, you've been married 11 years. How's your marriage? Oh, my marriage is great. Really? Yeah, it is amazing. It is the best marriage anyone could ever ask for. So what do you and your wife do together? Well, every Sunday I spend 1 hour with her. And every Wednesday I spend another hour with her. And 15 seconds before every meal. They would tell you that is not a good marriage. But for a lot of believers, that's their walk with the Lord. Oh, I pray before a meal, and I go to church twice a week. That is not a good relationship, right? You need to be spending a lot more time with God's people and with God than that. And so people come to Moses, they want to know God's truth. And it's a problem we still have in the church because so many people rely on the pastor. Now, the church does have elders and deacons. There are people here. Actually, this church has two pastors and elders. Do we have deacons? I don't know if we have deacons. Vicky, just elders. That's fine. We have elders here. And now, this is something important to know, too. I love our pastors. I love our elders. If one of them gave me advice, I would certainly give it weight and consideration. But I don't know if I would necessarily trust one person, right? I love that we have a whole board of elders, that we have multiple pastors. Because if one person tells you something, you say, well, maybe it's true. If two people tell you something, it's okay, maybe it's probably true. But if like eight God-fearing men come to you and tell you that thing that you're doing is sin and you should stop, it's probably true, right? You should probably stop. It's good to have a multitude of counsel. The Bible even says so. There's wisdom in the counsel of, what is it? Multitude? Counsel of many? I butchered that one. It's okay. The point is, we want to be in places where we have God-fearing people who know their word, who can instruct us in times where we're confused. Right, we have difficulty, maybe we're in an emotional state where it's hard to hear from God. Right? It's not God who's withdrawn from us, it's that we're weak flesh and we need help from believers. The purpose of community is to make our weaknesses ineffective. You're strong in this area but weak in this other area. Well, maybe your brother in Christ is strong in that area but weak in another area. And so when you combine everybody together, you're not combining their weaknesses, you're combining their strengths. Oh, this is a man of prayer. This is a man of faith. Now, hopefully, the elders are all those things, right? They're supposed to be. Actually, why don't we go look? 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know we covered this recently, but it's, I think, important to repeat it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, qualifications for an overseer, starting in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as a devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay. So you come here today and you say, you know what? I've met that Aaron. I've met that Christian. I've met these elders. I don't like them. I'm not going to tell them how I should, I'm not going to let them tell me how I should live my life. That's fine. You're not required to. But you should find a church where you can trust those men to tell you how to live your life. If you can't say, oh, I think that the pastor is a good, God-fearing man, I think the elders are good, God-fearing men full of faith, then you need to find another church because you are in the wrong place. Right? This is absolutely required because the church needs discipline. The church needs hierarchy, just like it did in the days of Moses. We can't have one person do it all. It's true, we have multiple people. But if you're not willing to submit to the authority, then why are you here? Because the whole purpose is to be around God-fearing men and women who love the Lord. And if you don't think that's true about the people who are at this church serving, then you need to find a church where it is true. But if it is true here, then it means you need to submit yourself to the authority of this church. There's a lot of people who will attend a church for a season, and then something bad will happen. Usually it's the husband. He'll do something, and they'll come to the counseling with the church, and then they'll say, hey, the way that you're treating your wife is not right. Do this instead. And then suddenly, all of a sudden, the pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. He knew for the 3 years you were attending before that, but now today he's an idiot and doesn't know what he's saying. No, if you're in a situation where your life is falling apart and you come to the pastors and they tell you what to do and you don't listen, then that's your problem, not his. And your problems are only going to get worse. So if you need to find another pastor who you do trust, then go find a pastor who you do trust. But make sure that you're in a church where you believe and agree with the doctrine, with the teachings, with the interpretations, at least in as much as when they give you counsel and say, hey, you should love your wife, and you should love her more than yourself. You should be willing to sacrifice your life because you love her. And you're like, yeah, no, that's not me. Well, go find another church then, because they're going to tell you the same thing. And then when you come back, we'll forgive you. Okay, so, verse 19. Listen now to my voice, says Jethro. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring your difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter, they will bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and, it's a big and here, God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. It just makes sense to get help. I know there's a lot of people, they don't ask for help. But church is the one place where you should be willing to ask for help. If you're having trouble with your children, you're having trouble with your marriage, you're having trouble with your job, you're having trouble with your calling, where you're supposed to live, what you're supposed to do, then find people at church who you trust, who you know love God, who you know fear God, who you know love truth, who you know are not covetous. All these requirements here, all the requirements in Titus, all the requirements in Timothy, all the requirements for the elders that included Stephen, right? The Bible gives these lists over and over and over again. Do you know why God gives these lists over and over again? Because we're stupid and we need God to repeat himself so that we remember. So don't worry, it's evenly spread out throughout the scripture. That way, no matter where you are, eventually you'll find the same stuff repeated over and over again. Or as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, what's interesting is Moses is here in Horeb when all this stuff happens. He just came out of Egypt. He knows he's going to the promised land. He knows he's going up to Canaan. It says that God led him a different way because he knew that if they saw war, they'd become afraid and would want to turn back. And so he brings him to Horeb. And Horeb is the starting point of Moses's true walking with the Lord. This is where the Lord revealed himself on the mountain of God in a burning bush, told Moses to take off your sandals because the place you're in is a holy place. And he brings him right back to where he started. All this walking across, dealing with the Amalekites, going across the sea, it was all to just go back to where he first accidentally wandered with a bunch of sheep and met God. And I will say that if you don't know what to do next, go back to the last place that you remember God calling you, where you remember hearing his voice, and stay there until he calls you somewhere else. Just good advice in general. But he tells him, if you do this thing, it will be a lot easier for you. Just delegate the work. There's some things that you don't need to bring all the way up to Moses. And this is a good model for Israel, because there's only one Moses. He can only be in one place at one time. He can only listen to one person at one time. This is the best that they could get, right? Okay, I don't get Moses the prophet, but maybe four levels under him, three levels under him. Maybe I'll even get all the way to the one right under him, right? The leaders of thousands. I'll go to Moses with the leader of thousands. That guy might be able to hear me. Now, if you read this and you say, well, wouldn't it just be better to go to Moses? Yes, it would be better to go to Moses. Moses speaks with God face to face as a friend. Everyone else has to learn from Moses, and then Moses explains it to them, and then he repeats it to everyone else. It's not an efficient model, but it's the best that they had. And God allowed it to happen. He did the thing that Jethro told him. But I tell you, what's even better is to call out straight to Jesus, to pray directly to our Father in heaven, who can be in multiple places at once, who can hear multiple people at once, who doesn't grow tired, doesn't grow weak. He doesn't get tired of your complaints. He understands that your flesh is weak, that you're whiny and complainy, that you're asking for things that you don't understand, and yet he still loves you. He still makes time for you. He still listens to you, and he'll still answer you, even when that answer is sometimes, no, that's a stupid request, absolutely not, don't do that. But sometimes he'll say, you know what? The thing you're asking is a good thing, go and do it. And in this case, Moses asked God, my father-in-law Jethro says I should delegate some of these works to other men, and God says, yes, do that. And so he does. Verse 24, so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own land. Now, this isn't the last time we're going to hear about Midianites or the family of Jethro. Jethro came from a family called the Kenites. The Kenites were part of the mixed multitude that departed out of Egypt and went into the Promised Land with Moses, or at least with Joshua later. They lived in the southern part, and later on, when Israel goes to war with Amalek, they tell them, hey, we're going to go and destroy all of Amalek right now, so all you Kenites who are relations of Jethro, you need to leave town because we're going to kill everybody. So they all leave. So smart people, right? But they weren't Jews. They weren't Hebrews. They were people who traveled with, but were a separate group. And so right now, Moses' father-in-law departs, goes to his own land, but we learn later on in Scripture that eventually they join the Israelites into the Promised Land. Maybe not Jethro himself, because Jethro was kind of old. He's probably about the same age as Moses, but Jethro's son went, and they did settle near the Promised Land. Something that was mentioned earlier, and I don't know if you caught it, but it said, teach these men that are over the hundred, over the thousands, the hundreds, the fifties, and tens, teach them God's law. Teach them God's statutes and the way in which they should work, the works that they should do. What law? What statutes? What exactly is he teaching them? And this raises a very interesting question, right? Because Moses is talking to God. Every single time somebody comes to Moses and says, hey, I have this problem, Moses goes and asks God, and then now he has a new rule from God and he gives it to the people. And then a new problem comes, he goes and asks God, and then he comes back with the ruling and gives it to the people. This is going to take all day, right? This is going to take years to solve everyone's problems. So God has a better plan. He's going to have Moses write down all of these laws. That way the people could read it for themselves. This is a blessing. Imagine if every single time that you had a problem in your marriage or in your family or with work, you had to go to a priest and then he had to go to God and then like, the next day, he'll tell you what you should do. Instead, we have Scripture. We have the Word of God written down that already tells us what we should do. This is why it really bugs me when you have some believers that come in and they'll say, oh, I'm having this problem. What should I do? Did you read this first? It's in here. It tells you what you should do. Now, I get some of you are new believers, and it's like, okay, I didn't read that part yet. But others of you have been walking for a long time, and if you have, you should at least know maybe around where that instruction is, where that law or that bit of wisdom is. You should be able to go to another believer and say, I have this problem, and he should know. Oh, well, did you read 1 Corinthians? It's right there. So it is a blessing to have God's word. Because at this point in Israel's history, they didn't have it yet. And that was a problem for them. A lot of times people look at God's word and say, oh, it's a burden. It's a weight. It's so hard to do everything. That's okay. God's removed that burden. Whenever you mess up, the blood of Jesus atones for that sin. But it now means that you're free to read and learn the wisdom of God and apply it to your lives. And it's so sad that so many believers have Bibles that are gathering dust, that they never open, that just sit there. That would solve so many of their problems if they would just read it. And so, we'll end with this. Read your word. Read your Bibles. Know your Bibles. Read it again and again and again. The New Testament was written by people who hung out with fishermen. These were not educated men. They were not super smart. Most of them were probably pretty dumb by most people's standards, uneducated people. They did not write complicated books. Most of the Old Testament was written by shepherds. They did not go to Shepherd University and get a PhD in shepherd. They were not super educated men. They just had a job because their father was a shepherd and his father was a shepherd and his father was a shepherd. So it's just a family job. Right? They were poor, they didn't have much, but they wrote these things down for us so that they would not be hard for us to understand. And so read it, because it's for you. It's for your benefit. It's not like God gets the benefit when you read the Bible. It's not like you're doing God a favor. He doesn't need you to read the Bible. you need to read your own Bible so that you can get the benefits. All right, and with that, we have food, right? So I'll pray for the food, and then we'll break up. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of your word. I just pray, Lord, that people would just be just revitalized through the reading of your word, that they would be motivated to just open it up on a random weekday, just spend 15 minutes, 30 minutes reading your word, and to see the benefits of that in their daily lives, that they would see such a benefit that they would increase that time, and that they would love to be in your word, to spend time at your feet, to hear directly from you. And I pray that as they would commit to do that, as they would draw close to you, that you would draw close to them through your spirit, teaching them, instructing them, and showing them the way in which they should live, that they don't need a ruler of 10 or 50 or hundreds or thousands to tell them how they should live because they have it written down. It's in their hands and it's near. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word is near. We thank you that you've given us your word. And Lord, we just thank you that you loved us enough that you knew we were lost and you gave us guidance through your word. We do pray, Lord, for the food that we're about to eat. We thank you for the hands that prepared it. We thank you for the people that purchased it. To be able to bless others. And we pray now that as we would break up into separate groups, that we would just remember to party, to celebrate, that we are children of God, loved by God, and that we love each other through the same Spirit, and to just have a time of praising you, worshiping you, and telling others about what you're doing in our lives. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.